we look to you just to guide us in our study and our time this morning. Where many of us are struggling with different things, and just thankful we can be here, but we need refreshment just to learn and to worship you today. Pray that you would provide for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're returning this Sunday and next Sunday, and then I promise we're kind of done with Whitfield then. I just wanted to wrap it up this way with Whitfield and Wesley. And then we'll move on to Jonathan Edwards. So we still won't be out of the 1700s. We're going to be in those 1700s for a long time. But with Jonathan Edwards, I think we'll take a different enough approach that it will be a little change up for you. Anyway, now 2 weeks ago, and thanks again, Dan, for George Washington. That was good. 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about Whitfield, we had been at the point where he'd returned from America, was then in England in various places, and then went into this area outside of Bristol called Kingswood, where all the coal miners are, and where he began this open-air ministry preaching, and then had these very large crowds and so forth. And, you know, I keep coming back to all this stuff. I know, because I've read this book, and as Ruth says, Dad, this is only volume one of the biography. Here you go. That's all we're going to be looking at. So I had to promise that I was just not going to look at volume two. But it is a little repetitious in the sense that he goes and then these massive crowds, you know, was that the time, which one was that where he had these massive crowds and people breathing heavily, or was it, you know, the coal miners and the tears running down their face? So it's, even though it seems from a distance somewhat repetitive, really in the heat of it, it was tremendous. And that's why when I come back and start reading and preparing again, I think, well, I still can't get off this. It's so amazing. But for us, there's a point to this. I'm not going through everything in the biography. I'm picking some of the key items. And the point is, one, as Reformed Presbyterians, you know, and we are interested in orderly worship and so forth, and we're, you know, the joke, are we the frozen chosen? We're a little cold sometimes. So it's good to see you can still have that doctrine, even though he was Church of England, very similar, and a staid approach, and yet there's a reaction to it. Sometimes we feel maybe like the OPC, so my son-in-law is in the OPC, and his joke is there was an OPC church that had more than 100 people in attendance one Sunday, and they wondered what the heresy was that attracted them all. So they get the feeling that, you know, small is what the only thing possible. So we need to see, in one sense, historically, that it's possible to have solid doctrine and doctrine that we adhere to and still have, you know, a good, healthy crowd, if you want to talk about it like that. And in particular, in Bakersfield, let's say, we react to, we're a very churched area. Obviously, there are many unbelievers all around us, but we do think of Bakersfield as kind of being the Bible Belt of the West or something like that. We all know that from acquaintances. It's not hard to run into people or your neighbor or people they work with that are churchgoers, and, you know, that's a wonderful thing. And so we have some mega churches here. We don't have the 100,000 like they do in some areas, but we have a number of mega churches. That's an official category in Bakersfield. And oftentimes we're disappointed with their doctrine or their approach to ministry, and yet they're the ones with all the people. So we kind of feel backed in a corner there, too. So, it's good to see this, that, you know, it just kind of sets up a little bit of a contrast. And I guess maybe another way of putting all that is I had a lady, this is a number of years ago, and I had lived in Bakersfield. I was part of Covenant. We had moved to Phoenix, and she was relatively new to Covenant, and we were talking later, and she just said, "Does it always have to be like this, where you have so few people?" She just was in a quandary. So part of that is just to show you, you know, it, and I'm not arguing for numbers in any way. That is not the be-all and the end-all, nor is it a given sign. That's one of the things that Edwards is very good at, and so we're going to work through that. Are these necessary signs? Does this show that this is God's blessing? Does a lack of this show that it's God's blessing or God's curse or something like that? But anyway, I just want you to see you can have these doctrines and still, you know, you can see the Lord working in a mighty way. We know the Lord works amongst us. Sometimes we don't see that mighty, though. So, just kind of a setting it up. Now, it's fascinating. Here's one for you. So, Whitfield's, we're just going back to this time. We're picking up where we left off. He's preached to the coal miners and so forth. And, you know, there were thousands of them there. So then, he's in an area of several towns. One is Bath, one's Bristol, one's Kingswood. Kingswood's where all the coal miners are. Just kind of an area as much as anything. And his Whitfield's sister actually lives in Bristol. And he may have been staying with her. I don't remember that. But in Bristol, it says here on Sunday, February 18th, I got up this morning about 6 a.m., because 50 young people had asked me to get together with them, okay? And whom I appointed to meet me at my sister's house, and with whom I spent above an hour in prayer, psalm singing, and warm exhortation. So it's not just coal miners. What he's experiencing is just all sorts of people calling on him. And it's kind of fun for us to think, especially on this day of time change, here 50 young people called on him. That, you know, they came to him and they said, "We'd like to hear more. We'd like to talk to you." And he said, you know, he's saying, "I don't know when I can get together with you. How about 6 a.m?" And so 50 people show up. Well, the fascinating thing about this is, then he told him, "Come back again next week. We'll meet at 6 a.m. And within 4 or 5 weeks, he had 5,000 people there showing up at 6 a.m. on Sunday morning. And it just is the sort of thing that the Lord was doing in drawing all these people. There weren't that many people in the area. I mean, it's not like he had a million people to draw on. Clearly, there was just amazing things going on. And they had so many people, of course, he couldn't continue to meet at his sister's house, and he went out into something they call the bowling green. I suppose that would be a sort of a recreation area or something, just to accommodate the crowds. In Kingswood, where all the coal miners were, he continued to go there and to preach there and hold services. And as the 1 week led to another, it wasn't just coal miners. All sorts of people were being drawn into that area. As we described it, it was an area where, you know, you might not have wanted to go at night, sort of thing. Or even if you were not used to that area, you wouldn't have wanted to go there in the day. And so people were going there anyway. Whitfield, one anecdote, one day he's ill again, and yet he still preaches. I mean, Randy, you know, every time I read those sorts of things, I think, okay, wow, he's just giving up of himself over and over again. he describes, and we touched on this a bit at the end last time, just the inward conflicts that he was experiencing here, Randy. Maybe you could read this as the scene right there.
As the scene was new and I just began to be an extempore preacher, it often occasioned many inward conflicts. Sometimes when 20,000 people were before me, I had not, in my own apprehension, a word to say either to God or them. But I never was totally deserted, and frequently so assisted that I knew by happy experience what our Lord meant by saying, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The open firmament above me, the prospect of the adjacent fields, and the sight of thousands and thousands, some in coaches, some on horseback, and some in the trees, and at times all affected and drenched in tears together, to which sometimes was added the solemnity of the approaching evening, was almost too much for and quite overcame me.
So, you know, what initially kind of struck me in that, in those remarks, was his comment, I had, you know, in essence, I had not a word to say either to God or to them. Well, that's understandable. That's not meaning he's not praying and so forth. It's meaning he's being called into so many of these situations over and over again. He's running out of, what do I say now? Or where do I preach? Or I haven't even slept tonight. Or I was sick. What can I say? And here I am in front of 20,000 people, and who am I too? And yet the Lord provides. So he's having this amazing experience. Now the key and the point of this whole run-up today is his intention is not to stay and to be the pastor to the area or something like that. His sole intention is raising support funding for the orphanage in Georgia. He's just been in Georgia. He's come back to England. He's seen what a great need there is there. And so he knows, oh, okay, I mean, let's go speak and raise funds back in England. That's all he's doing. That's his only intention. God is laying all these things out for him. So there's a great temptation either on his part or on the parts of the people to draft him to remain there. Any of us would say, well, why are you thinking of going back to Georgia? I mean, that's so podunk, it's unbelievable. When here are, you know, thousands upon thousands of people and they really want the message here. So he's struggling with this. He doesn't struggle real hard. He just literally is thinking, okay, who's going to take on this work? Who's going to take on this ministry? What am I going to do? God has raised up all these followers. Now who's going to be their leader? And he goes through in his own mind his connections. He calls through letters on several of his connections, you know, one after another, either they're just not suited to anything like that, or they're not able to come. And so he lands in his own mind on the one man he believes suitable and who will come to lead this ministry, John Wesley. He's been connected with him through Oxford and then been reunited with him. We saw that in going through the great joy in their reunion in just a couple months earlier, and around the New Year's time, Christmas and New Year's, George Whitefield returned. Wesley had become a Christian previous May, and now, you know, he is active in ministry. He was already ordained, but now at least he's saved. So he writes to John Wesley. John Wesley's in London, and he wants them to come and to take on the mantle, literally, and tells him George Whitefield says, in essence, I want you to come next Sunday and begin with this ministry. I've set up a horse in someplace halfway between and a horse here. And so he's made all the arrangements. He hasn't gotten Wesley's consent yet or agreement to come. But he's, in effect, pressuring him. Here it is. Now, here's your horse. You go here, you get there. I have a horse waiting for you. And Wesley, it throws him into turmoil. He doesn't know what to do. So we've seen before on some of the confusion of Wesley, he begins doing just as he's done before. What did he do before? Random, throws the Bible. He doesn't throw the Bible up in the air, but this random opening of the Bible. Right. Thank you, Dad. Point your finger someplace. So he does that. He's meeting with a group. You remember, they have these religious societies, and he's meeting with several, and he has one group in particular that he's very closely associated with, and they begin doing the same thing with him. And perhaps over a couple of days, I don't remember, but they do this random opening of the Bible. And each time, they turn to somebody dying, death. And so his brother Charles pleads with him not to go. Everyone there in the society meeting is saying, don't go. Clearly God has told you you're going to die if you go there. Do this random Bible opening thing, verse pointing. So they're very confused. And then finally they decide the ultimate. What's the ultimate that they use? They throw the dice. Cast the lot. And so the lot says to go. So John Wesley goes. And that just gives you a flavor of how confused that was. That's a mess. That's an awful way to have come to it. But John Wesley then agrees to go to Bristol. He arrives in Bristol and joins Whitefield. Here's his remark. Let's see, I have a page here. How about you, Dan? Right here. The surprising sights, right there. Read from there on down.
The surprising sights, however, awaited Wesley the next day, Sunday, when Whitefield introduced him to his open-air congregations. Wesley was somewhat overawed and wrote to Hutton, Brother Whitefield expounded on Sunday morning to 6,000 or 7,000 at the Bowling Green, at noon to much the same number at Hannah Mount, and at 5 to, I believe, 30,000 from a little mount on Rose Green. Keep going?
Yeah, a little bit further.
In entering the event in his journal, John stated, I could scarce reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields, of which he set me an example on Sunday, having been all my life, till very lately, so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church.
Okay, so that's there's a great punchline to all this, right? he's brought out there, Wesley, and then the way he's writing to their joint acquaintance, it is almost as if he's saying, little Georgie, can you imagine I'm here with little Georgie and he goes up and there's 30,000 people and he's preaching to them. I mean, that's just part of the amazement of that. Whitefield is at this point 24 years old. He's a very young man. And he's not been doing this very long. So it's just utterly amazing. And then Wesley has the reaction that all of us, I think, would have. He's saying, we're out here, but in particular for that time frame, I guess we have the history of Billy Graham and all that sort of thing with crusades in the 1900s. But he's out there, and as he says, I almost don't know what to make of it, because it up till recently I would have thought it was a sin to be saving souls in this raucous or crazy situation, not in a proper church and proper settings.
Stu,
yeah.
Is he trying to run a whole liturgical service, or is he just people are showing up and then he starts to preach?
They're doing both. I mean, it just depends on the setting. There are a number of occasions where he remarks that they're reading prayers, which would be part of the service. They're singing hymns. They don't have accompaniment, obviously, and then preaching. I think it just depends on the setting, and I don't know how they're determining which one to do. I think in the society meetings, they're purposely not making them into worship services, so he may just kind of do a Bible reading, preach from that, so forth.
So with it being on Sunday, are these people going to the regular services and then they're going out to hear him? Because he's at three different locations.
Yeah. You know, and that's going to vary too. When he went into the coal miner area, Kingswood, the way he reconciled that in his own mind, because he had asked for permission to go and preach wherever, he knew that it would be, or he felt very strongly that it would be granted there, because there were no churches. There wasn't anything that anybody could go to otherwise. They were left to their own devices. So it's a mixture. Obviously, you know, in some of the pushback he gets, it's going to be from local pastors, clergymen, because with this going on, they're going to have the feeling it's drawing from their churches and people, just competing interests.
So, yeah. Were all of those things that you read, were they in the afternoon? Was he listed the times, I think?
Yeah, there were
30,000.
Three different times.
Yeah.
In one day. So, Sunday morning, noon, and at 5.
Now, for instance, one of them is at this Bowling Green, right. So that's in Bristol, but that's, in essence, a young people's meeting, and nobody's going to, you wouldn't think, complain too much if young people are getting together at 6 a.m., that's not, but, and then some, the other one, it's listed at Hannah Mountain and Rose Green, so.
So he is trying not to compete with the worship services.
You know, I think there that would be a criticism that could be labeled. There obviously is going to be some overlap. But it's the sort of thing which it appears that in each of these occasions it was going to a place that was unserved or underserved, and then the great numbers only resulted later. I mean, it wasn't like you were trying to, say, put up a competing thing, but because so many came, it was competing. Yeah, Randy.
I'm thinking that perhaps the parish system plays into this as well, where a church would see everyone within its region as part of its parish, and therefore essentially its member.
Right.
And maybe some of these people had not been in church for a long time, but they've been baptized in that church and so forth. But so for another minister to come in would be seen as a certain amount of a flock stealing.
Right, absolutely. I mean, it's no different than here we're meeting here now. Well, if some other PCA pastor was in Bakersfield and everybody said, oh, he's going to hold a service over here at the park at 10 o'clock. Well, then we'd all be, is it 10 o'clock yet? You know, I mean, there would be a feeling of competition. Mm-hmm. But let's back up, because the key thing here in this is Wesley's reaction. He's not someone who's ever preached to great crowds before. He's newly converted. I mean, that's there's no other way around that. And he's being thrust into this, totally. He's being yanked. Whitfield has no choice. And so we can understand. Whitfield is so young, where else does he turn? And he just turns to the man that he believes God has ordained to do it. But there's not a strong indication or confirmation of that at that point. Now, Whitfield then announces that Wesley will preach. Because Whitfield's intention all along has been to go to Georgia, and his immediate intention is to leave that area. He's come to England to tour around in England and to preach and raise funds in various areas. So he needs to go to London next in his own mind. He actually goes into Wales, I believe, first for about a week. But his intention is immediately to turn over what God has raised up. And he announces that Wesley will preach. Trying to find one here. Next selection, next reading.
It's at the end of this one.
How about this? Somebody, here we go. Page 277. Let's start reading right up at the top of the page there.
Wesley proved equal to the challenge. That afternoon he went, as Whitfield had announced, at 4 o'clock to the brickyard. There he found a congregation of about 3,000 and, taking his stand on a little eminence, proclaimed the glad tidings of salvation to them. Any misgivings Wesley had in undertaking this work were quickly overcome, and he entered it with characteristic zeal. For the next few days, he felt his way into it slowly, but by the time the Sunday came round, he was able very largely to fulfill Whitfield's schedule, holding 3 services in the open air and 1 in a society. During the following week, he increased his activity, and so happy was he that when Charles wrote expecting he would be ready to start back for London, John replied, "I have so full employment here that I think there can be no doubt whether I should return already or no." End of quote. And he became more experienced. As he became more experienced, he added other meetings until by the time he had been in Bristol a month and a half, he regularly conducted about 14 meetings indoors and 8 or 10 outdoors each week.
All right, so we'll stop that reading right there. So he begins. I mean, it really is no different than any one of us. Okay, hey, Randy, come to wherever, you know. Come to Visalia here. I need your help. You show up. Randy's going to be preaching next Sunday. I am. Okay, that, you know, next Sunday you show up, but there's 4,000 people or whatever, so these many thousands of people. And then it's not just doing a one morning service, it's three of these outdoor society, then these other outdoor things.
Yeah, but today we could bring our laptop with the Puritan hard drive. And we could have a different sermon for every one of those occasions.
Yeah. So Wesley enters into this, and he writes back to Charles. This is, you know, it's fun. You could really, if you were doing this is a play or a movie or something, it would be funny because, you know, what has Charles done? He set him off to go die, right? He sent off his poor, feeble brother, who they are sure is going to die. So, you know, certainly he's not going to take up this. Then John writes back, "I'm not coming home. This is it. I'm here. I'm preaching to however many. You know, I've got my load of 14 meetings indoor and 8 or 10 outdoors every week. Okay, I'm not. I'm doing okay. Lord is really providing here." The author of the biography here, he does make clear that, of course, the crowds diminished somewhat with Wesley. There was an attraction to Whitfield that Wesley didn't hold. He wasn't the same person. But there still was a great reaction to Wesley. These crowds were, though they were smaller, you know, as the author says, okay, so we didn't have crowds of 10, 20,000, and in their place he was ministering to 1, 3, and 5,000. That's still a lot.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a lot of people coming together and trying to minister to them. And even Wesley had an experience like, you know, one of those early ones that Whitfield had, where he decides they have to meet in a, try and get an indoor meeting place, and you know, then okay, it gets so crowded they have to open the windows, the doors. He's talking to, you know, just to people. You know, it'd be like in here if we had so many crowded around, you'd have to open all the windows and the doors just so the people outside could hear too. And he has an experience like that. Now, one of the unique things, and probably in an explanation of it, why is Whitfield relatively unheard of and Wesley relatively well heard of? We have Whitfield in history kind of disappearing from sight. Wesley, in his followers, form a denomination, becomes a worldwide movement. In America, we're greatly influenced from that movement, because through much of the South and so forth, the Wesleyans, the followers of Wesley, the preachers, the itinerant preachers, you know, they were very responsible for spreading the gospel throughout America. And one of the key things, which the biographer points out, that Wesley had was an ability to organize people. And so that is shown immediately. He has these crowds coming, whereas Whitfield was responding, in essence, to the needs. Wesley begins to organize. And so he begins to organize people into smaller groups, so that they can meet together. He's used to these societies, and there's a sort of an organizational structure to that. He'd been influenced by the Moravians. They had a whole organizational structure, and so he pulls all those influences together, and then immediately, upon his entering into this ministry, begins organizing the whole thing into a sort of a structure. Now, he's still within the bounds of the Church of England. He's still an Anglican, just like Whitfield. But at some point, there is a movement out of that. You know, I haven't read far enough or remembered if I've read it before to all the details of that, but clearly that happens. After all, we, you know, the old saying was, okay, you know, what religion are you? Are you a Methodist? You know, that we have a various Methodist denominations in the United States. And that is a kind of a following on of Wesley's ministry. You're not a Whitfieldian. He remained always in the Church of England. And his, one of the quotes of Whitfield is that, well, I got ahead of my notes here, but he had a sense that, let me just find it, let the name of Whitfield perish. So he wanted Jesus Christ to live on and to be known, and himself not to be known. So in essence, he achieved that. We're highlighting him here, but that's as a result of one man, Arnold Dallimore, really working with his biography in the, over the course of its life. This was a life work, to highlight for us who George Whitfield was and what he had done. And then he's somewhat obscure in history. Wesley's fairly easy to find out a lot of information about. Whitfield's, it's available. He's not the only resource. But so Wesley begins this ministry and begins preaching and then begins organizing. I've got one here. Yeah, Randy, go ahead.
Lessons in history are sometimes very peculiar because some of the kinds of things that Wesley held on to at the very beginning continue to be theological weaknesses throughout the rest of his ministry. and then you see that becoming part of Methodism, and then you see that continuing in what Methodism spawned in terms of the holiness emphasis in the Nazarene Church, and then the second blessing emphasis among Wesleyans and
right.
in the Nazarene Church, and then those getting transmuted into the Assemblies of God movement and the Pentecostal movement, which is a direct lineal descendant of Methodism, where you attach now the charismatic kinds of content to the second blessing, as well as the holiness emphasis, which is of the legalism and entire sanctification, and I can live without sin. I mean, you just look at all these things, and they just progress and infiltrate American Christianity as sometimes healthy, but often as a leaven that takes our eyes off the gospel and puts it upon Christian experience.
Sure. If we were to judge the truth of something by the success of it in terms of numbers, we couldn't stand against John Wesley. So I think we should be humble about that, in the sense that, you know, if one is saying, well, here's a blessing of God, maybe we're wrong and they're right. I'm not saying that's true, but we ought to be humble in thinking about it. Wesley, and that's why I took such great pains to work through Wesley's conversion and the conversion of his brother Charles, because I wanted us to be convinced they really were Christians.
Yeah, and I think that's the other lesson of history, which goes along with your humility, is that we have to be very careful ruling outside of the kingdom those that God has actually put into his kingdom.
Right.
And recognize that even men with false theological and sometimes character are nevertheless crooked sticks through which God draws many, many, many straight lines.
Yeah. This is a hard thing to say, because am I teaching heresy then? I mean, Ken might say, Brother Stu, does that mean, are you saying they're right, or it's okay to teach false doctrine? Or does that mean you're confused, Brother Stu, about what's true and false? No, I'm not. I'm not arguing for that. But I'm saying all of us, or many of us, have come out of different teachings. We've you know, come to see things differently. And yet, you know, let's not turn our backs on those folks either. And that we ought to be quite cautious about that. So there's discernment here. This is part of the point of this going through history. It's to give you some kind of other perspective from the history of all of God's people. How is he working? And then to have discernment in how we deal with each other and then others outside our body. Jeff?
Martha and I were talking last night, and I made a comment on Wesley's position on election and predestination. I said, I almost wonder if he was saved. Martha said, well, if you believe in election, he could, I guess he could be. So she just flipped it right around.
Right, right. But, you know, I would invite anybody who has that question to go back to his stuff. Now, clearly, even in his conversion, John Wesley was confused in that. But that's a part of the times. I mean, we see Whitfield and Wesley come, they're walking along each side of each other, and John and Charles Wesley as well. So they have very similar experiences in some respects, but then Whitfield becomes more solidly grounded more quickly, and maybe he is the only one that's fully solidly grounded. Yeah.
Since you anticipated that.
Yes, Ken. Okay, all right. Ken says I took his whole question right away, right? That was rough.
Just kidding.
Yeah. All right. Now, one of the things, though, and this is what I'm hoping we'll get right up to today, and then next Sunday we'll come and we'll finish up, and the challenge next Sunday will be we're going to look at a message that John Wesley preached. He preached this message within about 4 weeks of starting there in Bristol. And it's against predestination. That's his whole message, against predestination. But there are a number of other things. So we see early on in his public ministry, Wesley picks up these things. He challenges on predestination. He then goes to Christian perfection. We're not going to talk about that at any length. And then the whole idea of primarily looking to experiential confirmation for the truth or the confirmation of error in what he's doing. We've seen that already, this randomly opening the Bible, this casting lots and so forth. And Whitfield had cast lots too, but he set that aside quickly. So I have here... Just let me bring us up to this. So, John was richly reinforced by the sights of the transformed lives among the Kingswood and Bristol people. He and his brother Samuel had long indulged the family penchant for debate, exchanging letters, in which they exercised their powers of logic. And then... they're seeing this. So they're kind of a mixture. Now, this is a challenge for us, you know, as a congregation, as a people. We're really resting on the scriptures, but then we emphasize knowledge in that, and I'm always challenging everybody, don't just, you know, I'm kind of reading into this. Samuel and John Wesley, you know, what did they use their Bibles for? Well, they used it to have... you know, debates. Okay, Dan, you're the fencing master here. You know, were they truly interested in seeing lives transformed, or were they interested in winning a debate through some intellectual challenge? And so we know that John, you know, he's just going to be all over the place on this. And let's, if somebody wants to do a reading here, I have a reading from page 280. We have a volunteer. All right, Randy, just read here, right here. I have, this is Wesley writing.
So, writing to Samuel.
Yeah.
I've seen many persons changed in a moment from the spirit of fear, horror, and despair to the spirit of love, joy, and peace, and from sinful desire till then reigning over them, to a pure desire of doing the will of God. These are matters of fact whereof I have been and almost daily am, and eye or ear witness. I will show him that was a lion till then, and is now a lamb, him that was a drunkard, and now is exemplary sober, the whoremonger that was, who now abhors the very garment spotted by the flesh. These are my living arguments for what I sent, namely, that God does now, as aforetime, give remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. If it be not so, I am found a false witness before God. For these things I do, and by his grace will testify.
Okay. So, John is taking a slightly different... he's seeing something different with Samuel. You could almost imagine, okay, Samuel, we've, you know, done all these fightings over these issues and so forth, intellectual items, but then he's citing... all of a sudden, I'm seeing the power of the Holy Spirit in lives changed. And as Randy was reading that, it struck me one of the influences of Wesley that we hadn't mentioned was the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army and its formation flowed out of and was influenced, wholly by the Wesleyan Methodist approach. So, you know, I'm hearing you say that and I'm thinking... this I could be hearing in a Salvation Army meeting. I mean, there's changed lives. A lamb, the lion becomes a lamb. The drunkard, what does it say there? He
becomes sober.
Yeah.
Exemplary sober.
Yeah. And so we, you know, we're not making fun of that by any means, because that is what we want to see. We want to see true transformations. But he's using those as examples for Samuel to say, this is real. This is real stuff I'm seeing here. I'm seeing lives utterly transformed. Now, it's kind of interesting, though, and here is where, again, we have this side influence on Wesley, and that's the kind of the continual struggle we will have with him as a leader. Read on there, if you will. Just furthermore.
Furthermore, the change in John Wesley was accelerated by the fact that strong emotional effects began to accompany his preaching. He had twice witnessed such things before leaving London. but in Bristol began to witness them every day. The following are some of his first reports of these occurrences. We called upon God to confirm his word. Immediately, one that stood by cried out aloud with the utmost vehemence, even as in the agonies of death. But we continued in prayer till, quote, a new song was put in her mouth, unquote. Soon after, two other persons were seized with strong pain and constrained to, quote, roar for the disquietness of their heart, unquote. But it was not long before they likewise burst forth into praise to God their Savior. The last who called upon God as out of the belly of hell was John Ellis, a stranger in Bristol. And in a short space, he also was overwhelmed with joy and love.
All right, now read the next paragraph as well. This is the key with Wesley.
Wesley was deeply affected by this strange phenomenon. He had no doubts as to its source, for he regarded it as entirely the demonstration of the divine power, and as a sign that the special approval of heaven had been placed upon him and his ministry.
So one of the things that Wesley is so heavily influenced by is the effects of the message. It wasn't just the message, but it was the effects themselves. So he's citing this, and we'll see as we go along and as we come back to this next week that he goes from, you know, this random opening in the Bible and the casting of the lots to, as the confirmation of God's will, to does someone cry out when I preach? If someone cries out aloud, then what I preached was from God. If someone doesn't cry out aloud, well, then he would have a doubt. So we have a situation, I mean, we saw it with Whitfield's preaching. People were really being moved. They're being confronted by their sin. They were repenting. They were casting themselves internally and externally before the Lord in the sense of their own unworthiness and then their joy in coming to Christ. So clearly there is going to be emotional responses and reactions. Wesley sees this and then takes this a step further. And this is the struggle. This is the struggle with the Great Awakening and some of the effects of it, where people veer off and so forth, is they get to the point where they feel like, well, every time I preach, people better be falling down. And so how did we have that carried out in, I'm most familiar in America. We have people, slain in the spirit. Where did we get the term holy rollers? They roll down the floor. These things are kind of the followings on of Wesley. He's not the sole person that ever thought this up or so forth or was influenced by it. But we do see him really drawn to that. And so one of the things that happens, he's in Bristol, he's preaching, he's seeing these things, he's seeing the Lord moving amongst the people. These are very real and true things. And then he has this mixture in his own mind of truth and error. How do I confirm that something's the Lord's will? And he determines within almost 4 weeks of being in Bristol that he's going to preach against predestination. He decides that he's going to preach. And he's looking for confirmation. And the confirmation that he ultimately receives is that there are these movements, emotional movements, amongst people, and then determines, therefore, that is the truth. We'll come back to this next week, and I've invited anyone who would like to. We have two references. One, John Wesley's sermon, preached in Bristol within that 4 weeks of arriving there. And what's it called, Jeff? Free Grace. Yeah. So, but really, it's subtitled "Against the False Doctrine of Predestination." That's his whole purpose. And I would invite anybody that would want to read it, maybe give us a couple of points. It's a very weak argument. It's not. We're not going to belittle him in it, but so you could caricature something using that. It's a very weak argument. It's mostly polemical. It's just, it's kind of like, Randy, you know, and Dan, you know, you've taught ninth graders, let's say, you know, in high school. Okay, give a debate here. You're wrong. Okay, well, what's your second point? You're really dumb. And what's your third point? You never made any sense. I mean, okay, well, that's not how we debate. And that's kind of the character of Wesley's message. He preaches it knowing that Whitfield has invited him there, and Whitfield does not hold a position. Everyone has counseled Wesley not to preach that message. Mm-hmm. He determines to print it and to circulate that message. So convinced is he that this is the thing to do. His friends, which he shares with George Whitfield, won't print it for him. They say it's not right. Ultimately, he obtains a printer. Now, George Whitfield, as I pointed out, he is raising funds. He moves on to London. He has the same sorts of reaction that he's experienced already in London. And again, because of that, he looks around his circle of acquaintances and those that are close to him. Who can follow me in this ministry? He invites Charles Wesley to come in. And Charles Wesley picks up the ministry in London. George Whitfield then goes to America, having accomplished everything that he set out to do. He tours America, in essence. He goes to Georgia. He's in New York and Philadelphia, New England, and then finally returns to England. During the course of that time, John Wesley publishes this sermon. George Whitfield had already heard that he had preached it and had written to him, you know, saying, don't do this. But Wesley has gone ahead. And so George Whitfield then writes a response to this to be published as well. But Whitfield takes a different approach. He takes the approach that he wants to meet and talk to John Wesley face to face first. He's not just going to throw this out there. So he withholds publishing it until he has time to return to England. He then publishes it. And so next week, I would invite anybody that would like to. If you leave it to me, it'll be a fairly brief. We'll go through the outline of both Wesley's original message and then Whitfield's response. I've circulated through Jeff and see him if you want the link again. Links, these things are online. And the challenge is in all this, and so we've started and done this over a number of weeks. Are these men Christians? You know, become convinced in our minds. Now they're Christians, and God is blessing these ministries. But then they come to these divisions in theology and their thinking, and you know, ultimately is seeing who is God and how does he move amongst his people. And there's complete division, and then how do they deal with that division? We're not going to explore it much beyond that, other than Ken, you know, he had said early on, and I had mentioned it, they sought to remain good friends to the end of their lives. They really, and worked at it. I think Wesley was less cooperative, clearly, in his approach to that. But Whitfield, ultimately, he went back and forth across the Atlantic Ocean between England and America several times and died in America. And then, you know, who did he want to preach his eulogy? He wanted John Wesley to preach his eulogy. So he sought to do everything he could to remain, to keep that connection, to keep it a strong connection. You know, this was someone he was devoted to on in terms of friendship and feeling like this is a man of God. And yet they were able to also disagree so strongly. That's an amazing thing. Yeah, David?
Are you saying that the departing from the predestination reform preaching of the Wesley opened up this emotional expressions, the holy roller phenomena that later came to fruition in America.
Well, I'm not drawing a... I mean, in other words, Wesley had several things he was pursuing. This anti-predestination was one of them. He also was pursuing Christian perfection. That was something he held to very strongly. But clearly, then, he was someone who was influenced strongly in looking at the emotion, looking at the emotional response. We're in 2 weeks, we'll begin on Jonathan Edwards. And one of Jonathan Edwards' great contributions to the history of Christianity and thinking about how the Lord works in our hearts and minds and amongst his people in conversion in particular is looking at New England and saying, I see some people here who are converted. And this is upsetting to many who were in churches for many years because they had emotional responses. Someone was hearing the gospel. Well, you've been and, you know, it'd be like if Randy was preaching and I sit up here every Sunday and then all of a sudden, one Sunday, I start crying. I'm just crying my head off. And then I'm yelling, yeah! I mean, I'm having this emotional response. Well, one of Edwards... what he had to work through was with pastors who were seeing this, that isn't the sign of mental illness. That's the sign that the Lord is moving in their hearts. Now, the flip side, and so Jonathan Edwards appeals to me as an accountant, very analytical and stuff. He lays all this out. He has a four-quadrant way of analyzing this phenomenon. And Wesley just reflects this as well. Because the other one of those quadrants was there were preachers who would preach, and they didn't feel like they'd preached unless somebody laid down on the floor, somebody stood up and yelled or something, and it didn't matter what they said. They didn't have to preach the truth. It was the emotional response they were looking for. So I just would see that Wesley was part of that. He influenced it, and we see it in that the Wesleyan preachers came and, you know, the itinerant preachers came and preached across America and so forth. So we have a strong influence from that. He wasn't the sole fomenter or creator of that. But he was right there with everybody else. So does that...
But Whitfield had gotten emotion too. We had talked about that.
Yeah. He had a great little list, summary list of John Wesley's teaching. You mentioned experiential confirmation. And can you read that list again?
I don't know that I was reading something. Oh, okay. I was just saying that, but to walk back through that, he was anti-predestination. So that, and one of his arguments in that was he didn't think there was any point in preaching if you're for predestination. So he worked, that's one of his points. And we'll see that in the message next week. But then he is Christian perfection. And we're not going to go into that at any length in this study. That was something that he fomented. And even his Moravians said to him, what religion are you? I'm not sure you're a Christian when you're talking about Christian perfection. And by that he meant that you could live a perfect life, that Christ, you were going to live perfect, and if you never sinned, you know, if you ever sinned, that must be a sign you're not a Christian, almost, that feeling. The only way I know of dealing with that, I had a friend many years ago, he was the parent of other children that were my age, but I knew him fairly well, and he adhered to that. He said, yeah, I'm perfect. And we just looked at him and said, okay, we know that's not true. I mean, you know, he was a guy. I mean, he was like anybody else. He was a sinner. We knew that. So for him to say he was perfect, he defeated his own argument with his own example. Ken?
Holiness.
I know
holiness.
A lot of ways it seems that Wesley's followers have gone so far off the pale than where he was, because I just read an article the other night where on Steve Hayes' blog.
Okay.
My blog. It's really excellent. Calvin's blog. But he put an article up, Turning the Tables on the Arminians, and even I was shocked when I read the title, because it says, if you read closely Wesley's words, very closely, you will conclude that the true God he worshipped was Satan.
Oh, boy. And,
well, what he was doing was he was turning the tables, how the Arminians say,
right,
we, that our view of God, because he predestines whatsoever comes to pass, that makes God evil.
Right.
And he took an article of Wesley where he goes on and on and on about God decreeing natural disasters, and in particular earthquakes.
Okay.
And it was just amazing how it...
So the debate continues. Another way of putting that is the debate continues.
Yeah.
And it will end on. Here with between Wesley and Whitfield, we need to see one example. They're not the first ones, because it goes back to Calvin and before. I mean, if we view predestination as being biblical truth, arguments against that have been lodged for many, many years. Any other thoughts? So, next week, we'll finish up Whitfield, Wesley, mainly by looking at these two competing messages. Wesley's free grace, and then George Whitfield's response to John Wesley's message. Let's close in prayer. Randy, you want to lead us in prayer?
Father, there's so much that we need to be aware of in the history of your people. Help us to gain from these very excellent lessons in history that Stu is presenting. Help us to think deeply about these things, and help us to be humbled by just your outworking of all of this. Help us to remember, Lord God, that the only one we can look to is Christ, that whatever we might label ourselves in terms of our lives here and now, that ultimately it's to know Christ and to make him known that means everything, and to know him in the fullness of his sovereignty, in the fullness of his sovereign grace. Help us, Lord God, to recognize that no one can come to this deep understanding of you except by your sovereign grace. So make our words always seasoned with salt, knowing best how to talk to each person that we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.